But, you know, for the rest of us, we're watching traffic and weather change. We're watching seasons change. We're planning for the new year. It's just a season of change. And yet in the midst of it, we can say, I've decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. We're going to talk this morning about joy. And yes, I did title the sermon talking about joy. No, not that one. Because yes, we have heard that joke 7 million times. And you can't get through a Christmas without someone walking up to my wife and going, yay, it's your season. In my house, there might or might not be a giant sign, which was a Christmas gift from her parents a number of years ago that says joy in huge letters. And so whenever I talk about joy or see joy, it's like, yeah, we've heard the joke. Yeah, we get it. My wife's name is Joy. But it's always fun to hear and talk about joy. Especially because joy is the source of much joy in my own life. But this is about the spiritual fruit and the outflowing of our relationship with Jesus. We've been going through a series talking about these fruits of the Spirit that the gospel tells us are really the signs of a mature believer, are the things that Jesus gives us as we grow in faith with him. We've talked before about the fact that we often get confused and we think that the signs of maturity for believers are the spiritual gifts. That if we're a mature believer, that we'll have these gifts of, you know, healing or power or preaching. And really what scripture says is no, the gifts are there to help the church, but the signs of maturity, those are the spiritual fruit. We talked before about love. Today we're going to talk about joy. And we're going to talk about it from 1 Peter. And so if you have your Bibles, flip them open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to do verses 1 to 9. If you don't have it, it will be up on the screen behind me there, so you can always follow along up there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. It goes like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. 1 Peter is written in a really tumultuous time for the church. You'll notice that Peter talks about the fact that he's writing to the dispersion, to these Christians who have been scattered to the four winds of the kingdom of Rome by persecution. Most likely it's written during the reign of Nero, who's an emperor of Rome, who comes out strongly against the church and against Christians. During his reign, the city of Rome burns down. Most historians think it's probably by his own hand, that he probably wanted to rebuild infrastructure, and so he probably arranged it. But he blames it on the Christians. He goes, it was those crazy Christians, they did it, we should punish them. And so he starts this massive purge. And if you read the records of martyrdom, you find out that he came up with all kinds of inventive ways to kill Christians. Most of you have heard of the Colosseum, that Christians would be fed to the lions. They would be put into the Colosseum unarmed, essentially, with a lion, and told that if they could defeat the lion, they would get to live. You may have heard stories of the other ways that he tortured them. The Apostle John, according to church history, by tradition, was dipped into burning oil at his request and refused to die, actually. The story goes that as he dipped John into the oil, expecting him to scream and die, John kept preaching the gospel, even as the oil reached over him. And basically it ended up with John, who should be dead, preaching the gospel in a vat of boiling oil, which didn't work well for Nero. But he had all kinds of things. One of the other ones that became famous is he would dress Christians in stiff wax clothing, and he would march them out into the gardens of his palace. And as he was having feasts, he would have them lit on fire to serve as human pillars to light the way for his guests coming to his garden parties. But it was a time of tremendous upheaval for the church, tremendous strife, knowing that any day you could die for your faith. All it took was a whispered word to a Roman guard, and you could be under arrest and on your way to execution. And yet in the midst of that, Peter points them to joy. And he says, you should be rejoicing because of your salvation. Now, I've got to confess, as with many places, if I was a member of the early church reading this, I would have had some questions for Peter. You know, I would have probably written a letter back. You're aware we're getting slaughtered, right? Like, you're aware that yesterday they took my cousin and fed her to a lion. You're aware of all these horrible things. Joy? Really? Rejoice? This is not a time for rejoicing. This is a time for telling us how Jesus is going to kill these people for us. This is a time for telling us to get angry or to do something. But joy? Rejoice? What joy is there in this? I could be dead tomorrow. What are you thinking, Peter? And yet, Peter is following in a great tradition of Scripture, which is that joy and suffering tend to go hand in hand. If you don't believe me, read the Psalms someday. Read the amount of times that David cries out in anguish as he's fleeing Saul under persecution, under threat of death, screams out to God, Lord, where are you? And then immediately turns around and goes, but I will rejoice in the Lord my God, because I know my Redeemer lives. The number of times that in the midst of trial and tribulation, the word comes to God's followers to rejoice. They're connected inherently in Scripture. Joy and suffering. It says, in the midst of suffering, rejoice, because God is with you. Even Jesus himself said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Excuse me, mourning? Blessed? In fact, even if you go to Jewish tradition and the Jewish stories that go with Scripture, you get the story of Hanukkah, where the Jews come back into the temple after exile and they light the sacred menorah that's there to represent the presence of God, but they only have enough oil for one day. And they're disturbed by this, and yet they rejoice that they are allowed to come back, and they throw a feast and a celebration, and miraculously the oil lasts for 7 days as they're rejoicing. It's a miracle related to the fact that in the midst of suffering, there is joy. Now, what are you going, Ryan, joy? I'm not happy when I'm suffering. I'm sorry, I'm never like, yay! Today they decided to beat me up. You know, Our brothers and sisters in China are not like, yesterday they told me I get to go to prison for following Jesus. You know, around the world, that's not the response. The issue is, see, we've connected joy and happiness. And those are separate things. Happiness, by definition, is feeling good about yourself, about the world. It's being happy. It's not connected. Joy, on the other hand, joy doesn't have that definition. That we often confuse it with that. See, if you look up joy in the dictionary, you find out that joy is defined as having satisfaction with something. It's being satisfied, it's being fulfilled. In fact, if you're British, you can talk about getting joy from something or someone. In fact, you know, you can say, well, you won't get any joy out of that. Meaning you won't get satisfaction. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is just, oh, I'm having a good day, I'm feeling happy. Joy is a sense of satisfaction, and it's disconnected from that. Probably a good way to look at this is if you've ever done a hard task. Do any of you garden? Some of you? Or do other tasks. You know, when my dad passed a number of years ago, it came on me as the son who had stayed at home, who still lived relatively close by to my mom, to take up some of the stuff my dad had always done, which included things like turning the earth in our garden and fixing showers, which I had to do this week. And they're not fun tasks. There's nothing fun about being up at, you know, 10:30 at night trying to remember how you put your shower head back together. And yet there's immense joy when you finish them. If you've ever worked in a garden, you know the satisfaction of looking at a job well done. Of looking out and going, yes, I did this. You might be tired. You might be sore. You might be broken, but you're going, yes. Yes, I have satisfaction. I have fulfillment because I can see this done. It's the same way in work sometimes or in other pursuits. If you've ever built a model or had a really long day at work, but the end result was really good, or done any of those things, there's that satisfaction. For those of you, and I don't think we have too many of you who are moms other than maybe April and a few others, you know that satisfaction that comes after all the pain, after all the suffering of childbirth, when they place your baby in your arms. And you go, joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, knowing that it was worth it for what's now in your hands. Perhaps the best way I can describe this is with a story, if you're still not getting it. And it's a story I tell sometimes because it's kind of fun. And Joy doesn't know I'm going to tell this today, and she went to the washroom, so she's going to have fun with this. It's the story of Joy and I's wedding day. Now, Joy and I's wedding day, as most wedding days are, was immensely beautiful for both of us. It was also a bit of a crazy gong show. So Joy and I's wedding was suffused and started with me falling down the stairs at 4 a.m. on my head. So we had found out a couple of weeks before that despite all our planning and despite some promises that had been made to us, we were not going to get the hall that we had booked for our reception the night before our wedding to decorate. We were going to get it the morning of. And so being the groom and the dutiful husband-to-be that I was, I volunteered that I would go and get the decorations going and set up the hall so that Joy could do what brides do and get ready to get married. There's a lot more work involved with getting into a wedding dress and getting makeup on and getting hair done for a girl than there is for a guy. Like literally for me, it was, can I shower and how fast can I get this tux on? But And so at 4 a.m., I hauled myself out of bed. Now, I should tell you that I went to bed at 12:45 the night before because I'd had to arrange seating plans and change a few things. So at 4 a.m., I hauled myself up out of bed, and I climbed the stairs from my bedroom in our house up to where our bathroom is. And because I'm clumsy like an oaf, as most of you know at this point, most of you have gotten to witness my clumsiness firsthand, I fell down an entire flight of stairs on my head, which caused everyone else in my house to come running, which was ever so much fun. But I got back up. We checked to make sure there was no blood or cranial bruising, that I remembered what day it was and what my name was, which at 4 a.m. is a challenge at the best of times, by the way. But I went on. And from there, it didn't get any better. I drove out to the hall. Actually, my brother drove me because he was refusing to let me drive because I hadn't had enough sleep. And so my little brother hopped in his car and he drove me there. And some friends met us and we began to set up. And the hall had asked for my driver's license as collateral for the set of keys they'd given me to open up the room. And so I'd given them my driver's license. And so at about 11:30, prepping for a wedding that was going to happen at 2 or 3 in the afternoon, I went back and I said, "Here's the key. Can I have my driver's license back?" Yeah, the guy who'd taken my driver's license had gone home. And he hadn't told the person who started after him where he'd put it. So they couldn't find my driver's license. Now, I'm getting married in 3 hours. After which I'm going on my honeymoon to the U.S., which requires me to have my ID. And they can't find my driver's license? Great. Awesome. This leads to a protracted period of digging through desks, frantically trying to phone their night guy to figure out where he'd put it. Eventually, we find it about 45 minutes later while I'm having a minor heart attack in a corner. And we go on about our day. I go home. We get home. I get changed. We get up to the hall for the wedding. And one of the couples who's parts of our wedding has read the invitation wrong. They think the wedding starts at 4 and not 3. We can't start without them. They're part of the wedding. They're coming down the aisle. And so at 3:30, I have to phone them and remind them that they were supposed to be here half an hour ago. And they got up to the church and we got started. 5 minutes after we finished the ceremony for our wedding, as we're doing our reception line in the hall of the church, the power goes out. Someone had hit a telephone pole down the street with their car. And you know what? I tell all of this, Joy's matron of honor, Lena, who's a good friend of ours, who we both adore, she and I developed a saying that day, which was, "Just don't tell Joy, but..." Because multiple times throughout the day, we would phone each other and say, "Just don't tell Joy, but this is going on. Just don't tell Joy, but we're dealing with this. Just don't tell Joy." Because we're trying not to stress her out. This is her wedding day. And in fact, it was kind of fun for me the next day to lay some of this out for her. Now, the fun thing about this is, though, and I tell this story because none of that matters when I think about that day. When I think about that day, when I go back in my mind and I remember that time, all I remember is the joy and satisfaction of marrying the woman that I loved, of being with her, of getting to say those words, of getting to watch her come up the aisle, of all those months and months and months and months of planning coming to fruition and getting to see this happen. I don't remember the pain. I don't remember the struggle. I remember the joy. And even on that day, I cared less about any of that stuff that was going on than I did about the fact that I was getting married. In the spite of all the suffering that I was going through, in spite of all these things that were happening, I had this immense joy. This is my wedding day. I use that story with couples now. I was meeting with a couple that I'm going to marry next summer a week ago, and I was talking to them, and they were chatting and sharing about their plans. And they were saying, well, I hope nothing goes wrong with the wedding. I started laughing, and I said, look, here's my experience. And I said, the sad part is this is not just my experience. This is the experience of every wedding I've ever been a part of. I'm like, something always goes wrong. You can never plan for every eventuality. Someone's always going to be late. There's always going to be a candle that won't light or a song that won't play properly or a pastor who forgot what time he was supposed to be there. Or if you're one of the infamous things I've seen, a bride who forgets that there's open flames going down both sides of the aisle and lights herself on fire. Yes, we had that happen at my last church. By the way, in case you are planning on getting married in the near future, tea lights and open tea lights and lace are a bad combination. But something always goes wrong. And you know what I said to them? I said, here's the thing, something always goes wrong, and you will not care. You won't worry about it, because the joy of the day will be so much for you that you could care less. You're focused on what you're getting out of this, on the satisfaction of knowing that this thing that you've always wanted is happening. That's joy. That's what Peter is talking about here. Not a happiness, not this fleeting emotion of isn't this great, but a deep satisfaction in knowing that you're working towards the right thing. Now, if we talk to Peter, I'd probably ask him, like, Peter, how do we get that joy? How do we get to that place where you are? And Peter writes this book of 1 Peter. He tells us from a place he's calling Babylon. And we debate that as biblical scholars. Does he mean literal Babylon? Chances are what he means is he's writing from Rome. From the heart of enemy territory. From the seat of the powers that oppose them. Peter, how do you have joy in the midst of everything that's going on around you? Of knowing all this persecution and suffering. And I think Peter would have looked at us, and I think he would have smiled. And I think he would have said, you put your eyes on Jesus. You put your eyes on the goal. See, here in 1 Peter, that's his reminder to the followers of Jesus. He goes, rejoice, because you're being perfected for your salvation. You're being passed through these temporary trials and these troubles now. Pass through this fire to be purified so that when God comes, you're found worthy of your reward. Just rejoice because you believe the truth and what you have is worth this price. Probably would have hearkened back to the words of Jesus when Jesus once looked over his own followers, his own 12, and said, the world's going to hate you. And in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. He would have said, I fix my eyes on that, knowing Jesus has overcome the world and that he comes again for me. That my master has never failed me yet. Probably would have hearkened to Jesus' own parables. Most likely to one of my favorites that we don't talk about as much, to the pearl of great price. To the stories that Jesus tells of a man who finds a pearl in a field or in a store. And he sells everything he has so he can buy this one perfect pearl. And he rejoices and he's satisfied because that is worth more than what he sold. Jesus goes, that's the gospel. That's what should give you joy, is knowing what you've gained. See, real joy, real satisfaction, real deep joy that's part of our souls, that shines out of us and attracts other people to the church. It's not fake joy. It's not putting fake smiles on our faces and pretending that everything is perfect when it isn't. It's not putting on these masks, these identities that go, I can't share my pain and my anguish and my reality. It's not real joy. Real joy is joy that goes in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering. I am satisfied because I know that what I'm moving towards is greater. Real joy is found in places like the Psalms. One of my favorite Psalms is a Psalm of David, where David is lamenting and crying out to God about his situation, mourning and just weeping that he's been found in the desert and that Saul's going to kill him, and God, where are you? And then all of a sudden he stops and he says these words, but I know my Redeemer lives and that he will be true to me. In the midst of all of this, he lifts up the joy and he goes, I know my Redeemer lives and I am satisfied that I have chosen him and his path. I know my Redeemer lives. See, we need to give up that fake joy, that notion that we often have in the church that if we just put smiles on our faces and pretend that everything's perfect all the time and that we're perfect, shiny, happy little plastic people, that's somehow joy. That's somehow going to be attractive to people in the world. Listen, I got news for you if you're doing that. You ain't fooling anybody. Or at least not everybody. And you certainly aren't fooling yourself. We need to give up this idea that we're supposed to be these blissful, drugged out kind of joy. Oh yeah, everything's great. No. We have problems. We have issues in life. We face hardships and turmoils. There are struggles and things that we deal with daily. But real joy doesn't sweep all of that under the rug and try and pretend that everything's okay. What real joy does is go, this is my situation. And then it looks to heaven and says, but I know my Redeemer lives. And that he comes for me to give me that which is ever more important. And I am satisfied with that. My Redeemer lives, and through him I have joy because I know this suffering is temporary. And the reward on the other side is so great. Real joy says, I know the day comes. When the scripture says every tear will be wiped away and every sadness removed because God will be among his people. That's real joy. That's what Peter's calling the people of the New Testament to here. That's the fruit of the Spirit I want you to have. This deep and abiding satisfaction that in the midst of suffering and pain, you look up and you can go, I am so satisfied. And I can smile, and I can sing, because I know my Redeemer lives. Pray with me. Lord, we come from a place that tells us that joy and happiness are the same, that if we're not happy, we're not joyful. That if we're just not perfectly amazed with everything, we don't have joy. Lord, help us put the lie to that. That pain and anguish and suffering, they're part of the human experience. They're part of our fallen world. And we don't get to do away with that. But that joy is the satisfaction of knowing that in the midst of that, our Redeemer is with us. In the midst of that, God stands for us. And that the price and the prize at the end of it is so worth it. Lord, remind us to fix our eyes on you, to fix our eyes on what we gain when we follow you, and to be reminded that though we lose everything else, what we gain is so much more precious. And Lord, help us to place our joy in that. We pray this in your strong name. Amen.